Well, welcome everyone. The faithful few, hey? You are going to be especially blessed to come today. In what form, I don't know. Anyway, wonderful to gather with you, whatever Sunday. This is what we do at Village. We gather every Sunday. It's wonderful to gather with whoever might come. The rest of God's word to encourage one another, to point each other to Jesus. That's what we're going to do today. I'm going to pray that we do it well. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you be with us today? Would you truly bless us, Lord, with your word? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us? Would you help us to follow you, God? Would you point us to the wonder of Jesus? And would you help us to reflect wisely on what that might look like in our life as it stands, on how we might honour him with our whole lives. Help us to do that humbly and wisely, Lord. Jesus' name, amen. So this is the figure 03. In an uncertain amount of time, you will be able to buy one of these for $100,000, and it will do everything that you currently do in your house. How do you feel about that? Is that good? Is that scary? The Christian author, guy who had a conference recently, has written a good book on AI. He says, be careful of saying AI won't be able to. Everyone has said AI won't be able to do this, or this, it's been shown that no, AI will be able to do this, that, or that. But this is, you know, the AI thing, obviously, I don't know if you're sick of hearing about it or talking about it, but either way, it is going to have, and it is already having, such a significant effect, not just on, like, how we do our day-to-day life, but how we feel about life. This is a little quote from a psychologist who talks about one of his clients. One of his clients says, I was going to do a major in urban planning at university. This is a 17-year-old client, said, but AI is already doing it. Why waste 4 years studying something that won't exist when I graduate? What's even AI proof anymore? If AI learns to do everything from the household chores to being a lecturer at university and, you know, and whatever, what is the point of you? What will you do? Psychologist, a guy called Mike Brooks, he says, for decades we've been promised that technology would free us from drudgery, okay, so we wouldn't have to do that kitchen stuff. But Silicon Valley pushes that ultimate fairy tale. Once AI does everything, you'll finally be free. Free to pursue your passions, free to be all you can be. But what if you were made to work? See the issue. You were made to work, I think Bible says you were made to work. But the problem is AI is going to be able to do it better than you. Therefore, you are essentially obsolete. You are useless. There is no point to you anymore. Now, psychologist, this guy Brooks, you know, he adds a little piece to this, a helpful little piece. He goes, well, humans have this kind of natural survival instinct, right? So here's what we tend to do as new technology comes in and as we've realised it's kind of replaced us. What we do is we end up fighting by actually working really hard. So every time we've created labour-saving technologies, we don't use that to work less like they say that we're going to. We use them to actually try and get ahead of others. Every efficiency gain actually makes us work harder, and I reckon a lot of the experience in that. Just from my previous experience of pastoring, I would argue that teacher before pastoring. I think teachers are working heaps harder now than they used to. All the technology they've got at their hands, but now they're working harder. Most of it to actually keep in touch with the technology in their hand. Pastors, I think, are working harder in some way. But, you know, you've got the evidence all around you. Has the dishwasher, has the washing machine, has the computer actually led to you working less? I don't think it feels like it to most people. The type of work changes, but we transfer our work to other things. Now we work on ourselves in ways that people didn't used to. Now we work on our houses in ways that people didn't used to. So, But let me summarise this kind of argument as we get into things. The point of view is to work. That's according to the psychologist. Anyway, you were made to produce, and AI is taking that away. You're going to work harder, but you're going to work harder in futility, realising that your work is actually useless and meaningless. That's your AI future. Now, I want to give us a moment in our year, you know, a little bit cliche, New Year's resolution. I don't normally do this, but I think why not? I want to help us to reflect a little bit on our idea of purpose, on that thought of purpose. I want to give you a principle, actually, that I'm going to flow through this with. I'm going to suggest to you the point of view comes from your point of view. Okay, there you go. You can hold on to that. The point of view comes from your point of view. Think about this. The AI creator, the guy making the old whatever that thing was called in there, why would you even make something that is going to potentially ruin the world? Why would you do that? Well, if life is meaningless, if the point of life is just to make yourself happy, maybe this is what makes the AI creator happy. Oh, I think I'm going to do this for people. It's going to be great. So on. Maybe to have their name written in the history books. Maybe to make a bunch of money off consumers. If your point of view is like Brooks, then AI is like an existential threat. The point of view is you've evolved to work to survive, and AI is going to take that purpose away. But what I want to suggest to you, and I think this is, I want to lead you towards the Christian point of view, is the Bible has a very different one. We have a point of view that can't be taken away by AI. A point of view, I mean. A purpose that continues to be under threat, but when you lean into it, is actually a safe refuge. Encourage you to have Romans 12 open. It's not a long passage. I'm not going to have to walk through very much, but I will kind of take it apart piece by piece. Starting with the middle section there, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul is giving you the Bible's answer to the question of the point of view. What is the point of view? That's going to get very confusing, isn't it? Point of view versus point. Anyway, I'll keep pointing at you. What is the point of view? He says it's to worship. We heard it back in Exodus 19, actually. God says through Moses to Israel, I'm going to make you to a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, think about that word priest. What is a priest? We think, you know, that priest looks a bit like, we think priests look like that. Wonderful. That's what a priest looks like, but that's not what a priest is. Biblically speaking, actually, a priest is like a gardener, a spiritual gardener. The priest doesn't cultivate plants, it cultivates worship. That's the idea of a priest. The priest is a cultivator of worship in themselves, but most of all in their community. Now, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel only had a small group of priests, and their job was to cultivate, grow the worship of God. It was kind of an exclusive thing. Not everyone got to be a priest, got to do that. Now, it didn't mean that only priests worshipped God. It's maybe a bit like this. When you go and visit a botanical gardens anywhere, you get to enjoy some of that. So, you know, the people visiting the botanic gardens, they're like worshippers. You get to worship to a certain extent. But the people who actually kind of get the most joy, ideally speaking, is those who've planted, those who've watered, those who've weeded, those who've actually got to help make the botanical gardens. A bit like that. But God's promise is that actually everyone in Israel, I'm going to make you to be a kingdom of priests. Everyone's going to be a cultivator of worship in themselves and in others, in the world. Now, that's just this hint of God's plan, of God's promise, of what he wants to do in the world. It's the point of view. It's that you were made to worship God. You were made to be a priest to God. Not like that priest. It's not about how you look. It's about what you do. And it's even more about who you do things for. This was the intention of your spiritual DNA, if you like. I don't think your spiritual DNA is to survive, to just survive in the world. No, your spiritual DNA is to worship the God who made you. Now, people read and write an ocean of ink on this topic, but you just need to open the Bible to see this. You were made to worship the God who made you. Now, that statement, ideally, I think, would lead us to a wonderful peace and comfort. Okay, there's my purpose in life. Great. Why doesn't it always? Why doesn't it? I take it that it won't for all of us. In fact, why does it make us even more uncomfortable when we read the other image that Paul gives us, not of the priest, but of the sacrifice? When we hear that picture of offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, just some background on this, just that kind of picture, just particularly for those who are newer to the Bible. One of the main ways in ancient Israel that God gave for priests to cultivate worship in Israel was through sacrifices. So people would bring objects that were to them of great worth in sacrifice to God, and that was their act of worship. Israel's a land of shepherds and farmers, so one of the most valuable things you can own is something like a lamb. Particularly lambs that were without blemish, they'd be healthy, strong, breeding stock, right? God would say to them, hey, offer me one of these lambs in sacrifice. Now, I know we find that a bit foreign. Why does God want a lamb and so on? And there's a lot going on in it. But here's just a piece of how to think about it. At Christmas, my family sacrificed a lamb. I didn't kill it or anything like that, although you know, someone did somewhere. Hopefully that's not off-putting for you. But we sacrificed the lamb for the sake of our stomachs. God says to Israel, don't sacrifice the lamb for the sake of your stomach. Sacrifice the lamb, well, in a thing called atonement, which we'll come to later, but also sacrifice the lamb kind of in trust of me. Give something of yours to me, something valuable to you. Give it to me and trust me in that. Trust me that I'm caring for you, that I'm blessing you, or I'm protecting you, all these sorts of things. You don't need that lamb. Paul's picking up this the image of something like a lamb on an altar. That whole lamb going from being in the person's possession to now being on the altar of God, being God's possession. That's the picture. And so what's he saying? He's saying, picture yourself, your whole self, no longer doing the things that you might have chosen to do, but offering your whole self to me, putting on an altar, doing what I command you to do, doing what pleases me. You're not dead like the lamb, but you're alive, a living sacrifice, every part of your life, even in worship to God. Now, I think when we, Christians, when we think about that, even committed Christians can feel really discomforted by that thought. Does it really have to be my whole life? If I just gave Sunday to God, or if I just gave kind of Monday to Thursday to God, or if I just gave him kind of my work hours or something on whatever it might be, we wonder, can I worship God and still do all the other things that I dreamed of? How does that work? Can I just give him little pieces of my life? Now, I'm not answering that question at this point, but it begs the question. What does it actually look like to worship God? What does it actually look like to offer whatever it might be, pieces of yourself, your whole self? Well, I just want to suggest to you very, very simply, it's about doing so many of the things that we already do, but changing what it looks like to do them and who you do them for. So it is about going to work, but not necessarily going to work for yourself first and foremost, because that career is fulfilling or because it makes the most money for me and that means I can do it. It means going to work for God. You may go to the same workplace, but you're doing it because for God-shaped reasons in worship of God. Looks like doing restful things. We love to rest. We love to have time. Hopefully you've got to do some of that over Christmas. But so often, culturally speaking, in our community, people are resting for themselves. Oh, this is what I want to do. I just want to relax. I just want to do nothing. That's why I want the robot, so I can just put my feet up and so on. But Christians, we rest But we don't rest for that. We rest for God in worship of God. We rest trusting that God is at work. We rest trusting that He restores us. And we rest not so that we can rest all the time, but so that we can go and do God's work, so we can be strengthened to do His work. But just changes. Sometimes it tweaks what you're doing. Sometimes it changes who you're doing it for. Sometimes it means you stop doing certain things. There are things that come off the menu. But this is the idea of your true and proper worship, Paul talks about. When you live that way, you are living as your DNA, your spiritual DNA was made to live. But there's two words here that I think bring us to the next piece of this. True and proper. He says, to give your whole self as a living sacrifice, that's true and proper worship. But that kind of shows us something. Paul doesn't say here, this is your worship. As if worship was something you're either doing or not doing. Like a light switch, it's either on or off. No, he says it's actually more like a compass. It's either pointed in the right direction, true and proper, or pointed in the wrong direction. You are never not worshipping. You're either doing true and proper worship or you're doing false worship. Here's a reminder of our reality. We felt it back in that discomfort, maybe. When we thought, do I want to worship God with my whole life? That's our DNA, but the reality of our world is that our DNA has mutated. We're mutants, not cool ones like X-Men or Ninja Turtles, but more the Goonies or Iron Legend kind of what's that move. This, of course, is a problem of sin. We chose to worship other things instead of God. We still make sacrifices to things, but not to the God who made us. We offer our bodies, maybe to our workplace for the sake of ourselves, maybe to our family for the sake of them or ourselves. These don't have to be terrible things, like offering ourselves to, darkness or sin. It can sometimes look noble. Lots of people go to work for the sake of their family, to provide for them, and there's something good about that. But again, the Bible says it depends. If the family becomes the center of your world, then it can be the family that you've actually turned to in worship, not God. This is the mutation, and this can be really subtle. I think one of the things that we're really losing in the modern world, it's funny, the whole AI robot thing is to give us more freedom, give us more time. But one of the things we never use that time for is to think and reflect. We've lost self-reflection. We do reflect. It's not self-reflection. We tend to reflect now on things, wrongs that are going on in the world. So lots of people, as I talk to people, lots of people thinking and reflecting, but not about themselves so much, but about the things that are happening to them. So the wrongs done to them, the things that upset them in the world. And what we're avoiding is any sort of thought about our failures and faults. Because that hurts, of course. Having to do self-reflection is often kind of a painful experience because it brings us to the uncomfortable truth that we're not who we often think we are. We're far weaker, far more foolish, far more sinful, if you use that language. And so it's to be avoided at all costs. Now, there's a price to pay for this, and I think we're seeing it around the world. If you only ever reflect on the world's faults, you'll become bitter, you'll become cynical, you'll become angry. Christians, if that's all you do, you'll miss out on the heart of this passage, which we'll get to. I want to give you a moment to actually self-reflect, to reflect on your worship, to reflect on your purpose and how your worship aligns with that purpose. Let me ask you, what would you say you are most dedicated to? What would your life say? Why are you dedicated to those things? For whose sake? As you think back on your year, As you think of the decisions you've made this year, as you think about what you've given your time to the most, as you think about what you've spent your money on the most, or you think about what's consumed your thought life, your emotional life. It's another reflective question. Where do you go to get your reward? To get that feeling of reward? What are you most dedicated to in life? And who? Now, I'll give you another moment to reflect later, but, you know, like, we know the truth, right? That none of us are going to, none of your answers, none of us are going to answer God, 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 in all of that, right? All of us have pursued other things, and next week we'll consider that more. But I reckon here is the question for us today. If you've been a Christian longer than an hour, it's not news to you that we need to change these things. That we are always going to be out of alignment with how we should be. That picture is a bit of an all or nothing picture. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a big thing. It's a thing that I don't think any of us could say I'm even close to. But the Christian picture is that, you know, I often use the ship turning. We're trying to align ourselves more with that. But here's the question, I think, that I want to focus in on today then from that. Why should we change? Why should we change? And I come back to that principle. The point of view comes from your point of view. One of the other benefits of practicing self-reflection is that it really reminds you of why you aren't worthy of worship at all. And you only need to take a little time to reflect on some other objects we worship to show how unworthy they are. You all know I play golf. Sometimes I get pulled into finding my comfort and my peace, the things that I was meant to find in God, in golf instead. Usually when I'm playing good. But of course it doesn't take long until I hit one in the water. Doesn't take long until I have a round to forget. And all of a sudden my peace is gone. My comfort is gone. Golf is a very average God, I think. Now you can put anything in that place and you'll find the same answers. Some are a bit better than something like golf. Some will give you a longer sense of reward or peace or comfort or success, but all of them will ultimately fail. And as part of our point of view, I think we need to have this broad spectrum. And particularly if you're here visiting with us today at Village and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, here is something to consider. We do all worship. And one day we will all stand before God. And my golf handicap, my best round, is that going to be impressive to God? Is he going to say, oh, yes, that's why I put you here? Is he going to say, oh, I guess I need you in my kingdom because of this, because you hit a good shot? You even take that to the nobler pieces. Your family might be able to testify that you were a really good mom or dad or son or daughter or brother or sister. But what if that's not the ultimate criteria that God's looking for? You know, one of the realities that we will face when we die is that God's kingdom, we call heaven sometimes, is actually for those who have worshipped him. Heaven is for those who've offered their whole selves in worship of God. But this is our opportunity to take in the view of why we should offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Not because that's what's going to get us into God's kingdom. But Paul says it's all in view of God's mercy. This is the point of view that I think we see. Because I've used the language of DNA, that analogy. But that can make it kind of sound like the problem is just a disease that we have. Not something that's our fault, but just bad luck or something like that. Which, while on one level there is some truth to it, that's also not how the world works. We don't say, oh, well, that person over there making racist comments, It's just in their DNA. No, we hold people responsible for their actions. And God describes our choices in a number of ways. He describes our choice to worship other things other than Him, to offer our bodies in sacrifice to other things other than Him. Well, let me give you two pictures that He uses in the Old Testament. One of those is adultery. Our choice to worship anything that isn't Him is like a husband or wife inviting someone else into their marriage bed. And not just once, but choosing to make a life with them, choosing to ongoingly do this almost in front of God's eyes, essentially. And even though their choice of partner is far worse, nowhere near as good, nowhere near as kind, nowhere near as encouraging or helping as God is. That's one picture. And the other picture is that of a parent with their child. All humans, in some sense, are like God's children. He's our true Father. And He's provided everything for us, everything we need to flourish in life. But we've said, no thanks. We've decided to call some stranger down the street dad instead. That's the picture. Now, what would you say if you saw, you knew someone who had done these things? What would you say? I hope you would say, that's terrible. That's not okay. Because, of course, it isn't. But this is what makes the mercy of God so remarkable. We use the word gracious. Grace speaks to unmerited, undeserved kindness. The mercy of God is undeserved kindness. Let me remind you of it. How does a holy God, how does a righteous God just forgive sins? Is it okay for God to just say, oh, forget about it, you've done this terrible thing, adultery, turning from your parents, so on, you've spat in my face, called other things dad? Would it be right to just go, no worries, no big deal? Well, I don't think so. Or should God just lessen His criteria and say, you know what, I guess as long as you haven't been too bad, I guess if you haven't done it too much, then you can come into my kingdom. Now, that would be convenient, and I guess when you say, so where do you set the bar? How bad, how good do you need to have been? You know where people will set the bar. It'll be just at your level. Just at your level of goodness. No, the picture is that God is holy, He's righteous, His bar is far above us. And none of those answers would be sufficient for Him to remain the good and holy and just God that He is. And so instead, what does He do? Well, He sends His perfect Son to atone for us. Now, we know that word atone. You do something wrong, you might try and atone for it. You do good to atone for the bad. Now, you can't actually atone for your sins. There is nothing you can do to make a fair and right atonement. But Jesus can. Jesus comes to earth and is the true worshiper of God. Everything He does is dedicated to His Heavenly Father, including coming down to our mutated earth to save, to live, and to die for people who had committed adultery against Him, for people who had rejected His Father. And He asked you, what would you be willing to do for people who had committed those sins against you or against someone you love? How far would you be willing to go for people who had spat in your face? Jesus came to offer Himself on a cross-shaped altar as a perfect sacrifice to God on our behalf, to come and atone for our sins. At the cross, Jesus takes the pain, He takes the shame, He takes everything that our sin is, God's anger at our sins, He takes that onto Himself so that in exchange He might offer us His perfection. So that whoever might acknowledge Him, if you turn to Jesus in repentance, and that word means with the combination of asking for forgiveness and also a commitment to change, turning away from worshipping the other things you worship, no longer offering your body to these things, and turning to worshipping Jesus, because Jesus is God. Well, the promise of God is that if you do that, Jesus will exchange his righteousness, his perfection with you, so that you'll be able to stand before God one day. And even though you haven't worshipped God like you should have, even though you've done things that are terrible in his eyes, you can say, but I'm with the guy who did. I'm with the guy who did worship you perfectly. And this is God's grace, that he will accept that, that he will see your sins as forgiven. And this grace extends even beyond forgiveness to something called adoption. Not only are we forgiven, but Jesus invites us back into God's family to enjoy the inheritance of God's blessing, eternal life in the kingdom, a father's love and care, an older brother to follow, a fascinating family full of interesting stories of God's grace. Friends, this is God's mercy for you. And can I encourage you, if you've never asked to receive, you've never turned to Jesus in repentance, I do encourage you to put your trust in Jesus, to keep coming along the village, to find out more of what that looks like, what we do every week. But for those of us who have received his mercy, I want to take a moment to kind of give thanks to Christ, to reflect more on this, on his mercy and what it might mean for us. And I want to do that by taking communion. For those of us who are new to church, this is where we break bread, which represents Christ's body broken on the cross and eat it. It's where we drink some juice that represents Christ's blood shed on the cross for our sins. Now, we don't think these are literal things. We don't think the juice or the bread is literally Christ's body or blood or anything like that. But what we do believe is that as we do this together, that God is present among us, that by his grace, his spirit works through our participation in what's called in this sacred sacrament to remind us of his grace, to point us to his grace and Jesus. Now, I'm going to help us to do that, but I'll send us out to get the bread and the juice to help us reflect. Can I encourage you, though, if you are visiting here with us today, if you're coming to check out God the Bible Church, this sacrament we're about to do is something we do by faith. And what I mean by that is, we trust that God is at work in it because of the death and resurrection of his Son. We trust that the power of God's Holy Spirit is at work in us as we take these things. And to eat and drink with us is to declare with us that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord. It's that God is at work to strengthen his people. And so I would just say, and I would kind of just encourage you and warn you, that if that's not something that you feel comfortable in doing yet, well, just watch along with us. Watch what we do. It's really normal for us to have people who don't take communion with us. And we just wouldn't want you to do something as significant as this until you're ready. But we are praying that one day that you would feel comfortable to do it. But I'm going to send this out now. If you do call Jesus your Lord, if he is your Savior, then why don't you go grab some bread and a cup of juice, bring them back, and then I'll talk us through some of it before we eat. Off you go. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 11. This is Paul speaking. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. I want to give us an opportunity to discern the body of Christ. And to discern ourselves. What we've heard today is something like this. We are more less like this and much more like moldy bread. We've been mutated by our sins, broken by our choices, unfit for God's kingdom. You can just imagine this bread if you've ever let something stick around in your kitchen for longer than you should have, covered in like a green mold. And you imagine this wine, if it had been sitting out for a long, long time, or grape juice, you can imagine it turned black, no longer sweet, but bitter and rancid. To a holy God, that's what sin does. That's what our sin is. That's what we are to a certain extent. And part of our self-reflection is just acknowledging that that's part of us, that we have sinned against God. Let me encourage you to reflect on this today. What is it this week that you've been worshipping? What is it that you have been dedicating yourself to? I hope it's something, it would be something of the Lord, but I have no doubt it would be other things also. So would you repent with me today? Would you say these words with me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you made us to worship you with all our hearts, but we have gone astray. We've worshipped created things instead of the Creator. We've turned away from you to objects unworthy of our affections. We ask forgiveness for our unfaithfulness. We repent. Amen. Can I encourage you and give you a moment to confess any sins directly to God that you might need to, and give you a moment in silence. But as we consider the bread and the juice, let's reflect on this. That Jesus Christ was perfect. He was sinless. He was the whitest of bread as far as sin went. His blood like the purest of juice. Now we remember the mercy of God, that Jesus offered himself in our place so that if we put our trust in him, then we too can be like this in God's eyes. We become sweet and fragrant, smell and taste, like a wonderful offering. This is the grace and mercy of God, that we can become something by his grace that we could never have become on our own. So let's give thanks before we eat and drink. Please say this with me. Merciful God, we thank you for your amazing grace, that you have sent your Son to die for sinners, and that in Christ our shame and disgrace can be taken away. Thank you for the wonderful hope you offer of forgiveness and eternal life. We're forever thankful. Amen. So in a moment we'll eat. Let's remember Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross, his body broken like his bread, so that we could share in his reward, so that our mutated and sinful body could be made whole. Let's eat. And let's drink. We remember Jesus' blood shed on the cross. He took our place, suffering the consequences for sin, so that we might be washed clean of it, so that we could enjoy the kingdom of God as sons and daughters. Let's drink. Pray with me one last time. Gracious God, we come to you as your people, forgiven and adopted into your family. Hang on, mate. What the last prayer? We need courage to follow Jesus. We need faith to proclaim the good news. And we need wisdom to do it well. Would you fill us with your grace and Holy Spirit so that we might offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Sorry, I could have left you up there for a while. Okay. I do want to finish with something, though. Here's our New Year's resolution piece. In Jesus Christ, we've received grace upon grace, the mercy of God. But what kind of response does that look like for us? What would the right response be? Paul suggests to you that in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, as your true and proper worship. That's the response. Worship God with your whole soul. But what does that look like? What does it look like for you? What might it look like for you to dedicate yourself more to him this year? Don't fall into the trap. Probably doesn't look like all of us becoming pastors or doing NTS or anything like that. It probably looks like you're doing lots of the things you do right now. Going to work, taking times of rest, eating and drinking. But it probably does mean changing something. Maybe it means stopping doing some things and starting doing some other things. Maybe it means just changing who you're doing the things for, a change in your point of view. Maybe it changes why you eat and how much you eat or how much you spend on food. Maybe it means giving less of yourself to entertainment, more gazing on the grace of God and scriptures. Maybe it means changing what you prioritize with your family. Maybe it means putting a time aside for self-reflection to really remind yourself of what Jesus did for you on the cross, or to have moments where you check yourself on, yeah, who am I worshipping? I don't know your heart. I don't know your situation. Can I encourage you, whatever it might be, ask God to help you. Ask God to help you do that reflection. Ask God to show you how you might offer true and proper worship to Him. But here's the comforting piece that I want to leave you with. AI is going to keep moving apace, and it will change your lives profoundly. People are going to keep feeling lost out there, purposeless, because it will take their purpose. But Christians never have to feel that way, because AI can never take away your God-given reason for being. You don't need to work harder to compete. You just need to keep your eyes on God's mercy. You just need to keep offering yourself in whatever form that takes in worship giving. I'll pray now that we will. Heavenly Father, we do, we come to you as your children and we ask for your help. Would you help us to do what is good and right? Would you help us to turn to you in worship? Would you help us to turn away from things that aren't you? Would you help us, Lord, to see what it looks like for us to offer our whole selves to you on the altar and to worship you in the way that is true and proper? Lord, would you give us practical and concrete things to do this week and even this year? Most of all, Lord, would you help us to encourage one another in these things? Would you help us to spur one another on? Would you help us to do what is good and right? And would you be glorified as we do? In Jesus' name, amen.